Evening from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book and just two chapters left to cover. So we'll read chapter 4 beginning at verse 1 this evening. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye may increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye might have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, I pointed out last week that the linking word between chapter 2 and 3 was the word wherefore, and it sort of linked the two chapters together. Well, we have another linking word in the first verse of chapter 4, which is the word furthermore, which is a little bit different. It really means that Paul is now making his final points. He's got two chapters to do that, but he's coming to the conclusion of what he has to say to these Thessalonian believers. And what he has to say is immensely practical. It's challenging and encouraging, and it contains advice which is very relevant to our day, as it was in the day that it was written, even though it was written so long ago. He must have had a bit of foresight into the kind of conditions that we would be facing, which are similar to what they faced in those days. The main points of the rest of the chapter can be summarized perhaps in this way. So first of all, in the first two verses, the subject is pleasing God, and it's to do with our walk. And then in verses 3 to 8, again, it's to do with our walk as Christians, live a holy life. And then in verses 9 to 12, love fervently. And then in verses 13 to 18, a slightly different subject comes about, where he talks about the hope that we have as Christians. And we've entitled that hope confidently. And the subjects that Paul covers in this section are very important. And he underlines this by his repeated mention of the name of God. In verse 1, he talks about pleasing God. In verse 3, it's about the will of God. In verse 7, we read of the call of God. In verse 8, it's the gift of God. In verse 9, the teaching of God. Verse 15, the word of the Lord. What Paul's emphasizing through this repeated use of the name of God is that these are not Paul's ideas or opinions. These are words that come from God himself. And it's the truth of God. And we need to take notice of what Paul is teaching in these verses. He starts off in verse 1 by talking about pleasing God, as we've said. And we should be conducting our lives in a way that will bring God pleasure. The ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus himself. I remember that commendation from heaven when God looked down, as we often think in our, on Sunday morning, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the ultimate example. The Lord Jesus delighted God in everything that he did and said. We can only aspire to that kind of life. It's far something that is far above what we can actually achieve. But nevertheless, Paul exhorts them and to us to abound more and more, to continue making progress in our Christian life, in our behavior, in our conduct, in the kind of things that we do. There are two times in this chapter where Paul beseeches them. This is one of them. And he says in verse 10 also, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's only four times in the epistles where Paul beseeches those that he's writing to, and three of them are found in the epistles to the Thessalonians. The other is in Philippians, where he's beseeching Euodias and Syntyche to be reconciled with each other. So this is obviously an important topic that Paul is taking up here, and he really desires that they might get to grips with it and understand it and make progress in their Christian lives. The words abound and increase is actually the same Greek word in the original text. So we're talking about the same thing that Paul is desiring for them, and it just means superabounding, excelling, exceeding. And Paul was setting a very high standard, I'm sure you agree, for these Christians to strive for. He didn't want them to stop reaching out for a higher level of Christian experience. And it was clear that they were already living lives that were pleasing to God. But there's always more to achieve, isn't there? There's always adjustments that we can make and aspirations that we can have to please God more through the lives that we're living. Apparently, in Thessalonica, there were hot springs that were sort of bubbling sort of gushing from every now and again in the city. And maybe Paul had this in mind when he was exhorting them effectively to bubble up, to increase in their desire to please God. So there are three ways we can please God. Sorry, I should have gone over to this slide. There are three ways that we can please God mentioned in this chapter, and that's by living a holy life. Paul calls that sanctification, setting ourselves apart to that which is pure and turning away from that which is evil. By loving one another, in verses 9 to 10, he calls that brotherly love or Philadelphia love, and then having a good testimony in verses 11 to 12, walking honestly before the world in which we live in. So in verse 2, as we move down the chapter, he'd already taught them these things. It's clear that many of the topics that he raises in 1 Thessalonians, he spoke to them about when he was with them, maybe not for that longer period of time, but he covered a whole range of truth with them, and he just needs to remind them of what they already knew. But he felt necessary. He felt it necessary to repeat it again. Often the truth of God, we need to be reminded of it, don't we? Our memories grow dim concerning the things that we've learnt, and we need to just refresh our minds concerning these things. When he talks of commandments, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, he's talking about the kind of instructions that a military officer would give to his soldiers. It's a military term. And those instructions need to be followed very carefully. And there's no option really to do anything else. These are important instructions that are coming from above. But they weren't Paul's orders. Paul hadn't thought these things up and decided to make life difficult for these believers. These were instructions that came from the risen Lord. That's why he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, or through the Lord Jesus. Paul and the other apostles were just channels to pass on the instructions that they'd received from the Lord. These verses provide an excellent introduction to the chapter as we move down and consider these things. So then, living a holy life, verses 3 through to 8. Moral purity is vital if we want to live a life which is pleasing to God. This would have been a particular challenge to the believers in Thessalonica. They were living amongst a society that was marked by idolatry, an idolatry linked with prostitution and all sorts of immoral practices that were part of their worship and were very ingrained in the culture of that city. But they'd been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, and they needed to live a different kind of life now. Something that is akin to the society that we live in, where morals seem to be very lapse, it's sort of expected that these things should happen, but that shouldn't be the kind of life that a Christian lives. Our Christian's life should be walking in holiness. So as we come to verse 3, we see something of the will of God. God's will, your sanctification. And it's natural for us, particularly younger Christians, often to want to know the will of God for our lives. It's natural for us to want to know where God would have us to be and what God would have us to do in our lives for him. And it's very difficult to understand sometimes or be clear what that will actually is. Maybe not just for young believers, it's often difficult just to know where we should be and what we should be doing for the Lord. But sometimes, and in certain ways, God's will is very clear. And this is one of those instances. We need to be sanctified or holy. There's no doubt about it. We could go this way or that way, that this is the will of God that we need to walk in. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says to the people there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Paul's not being legal in his instructions to the believers in Thessalonica. He's speaking in love. He's speaking of God's desire. When we talk about the will of God, we're talking about what God wants for us. And what God wants for us is what's the best for us as well. Because if we follow in the will of God, we'll be doing that which will profit us as Christians and make us more aligned to what he wants for us. Chapter 1, verse 9, as we've already said, he talks about them turning away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they had separated themselves from those immoral practices connected with idol worship. Then when we come to verse 4, he's talking about our bodies. All of the chapter really is talking about our bodies, because we have the things related to the purity of the body in this first half of the chapter. Then when we come to the second half of the chapter, our bodies are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And if there are those that have died and been placed in the grave, then their bodies will be raised. And we know from Corinthians 2 that the bodies of Christians will be changed, be transformed, and made suitable for the place that we're going to in heaven itself. So our bodies are important, and Paul is quite taken up with that in this chapter. And he's talking about the need to remain separate from moral uncleanness by living a holy life, recognizing the great value of our purity, the great value of just remaining separate from that which is immoral or evil. In verse 5, Paul's quite specific about what he means, and we should be as well. He's warning of the danger of getting absorbed in lustful passions, like the Gentiles that they were living amongst practiced. They didn't have a knowledge of God like we do, and so our standards should be much higher than the standards that they are living by. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Examples of this behavior could be lust, sex before marriage, adultery, maybe we could add pornography to that list, or even just desiring to do what is forbidden in the word of God. In verse 6, we see how that we shouldn't be pushing the boundaries in our Christian experience or in our lives. What we do just doesn't affect just ourselves. And he's probably thinking particularly of adultery in this context, because adultery particularly damages relationships in two families, at least two families. There's the family of the affected party, but also the family from which the offender is coming. And it can be devastating for all the innocent parties involved. And Paul was urging them to avoid that kind of situation. So in these verses, Paul gives some compelling arguments why we shouldn't act in this way. In verse 5, we should know better. The Gentiles don't know God, so they have an excuse, if you like, but we've been taught differently from the Word of God. Verse 6, the Lord will avenge sin against others. So if we're involved in practices that harm other people, then we're in danger of the judgment of God. And verse 7, it's inconsistent with our calling. We've been called to holiness, and so we should be living consistent with that call that God has called us with. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. And in verse 8, by ignoring this teaching, we reject God himself. It's significant as well in this verse that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, because as you know, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it would be inconsistent with any moral impurity. It's a very precious thing that we are indwelt by God himself, and God is very conscious of all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we think. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And if we come to the next section, verses 9 to 12, we've entitled this "Love Fervently and Walk in Love and Honesty." And the sins that we've been considering in the previous section are often, in this twisted world in which we live, mistaken for love. People mistranslate the word lust into or word love into lust, and it's not something which is acceptable to God. But this section covers a very different topic. It's brotherly love, and Paul encourages them to grow and increase in their love for one another. No doubt there were God was teaching these Thessalonian believers to care for each other, and it's a spiritual inclination, isn't it? Once we're saved, once we come to know the Word of God and apply it to our lives, we feel a love for our fellow brethren and for those in other places that serve the Lord and are Christians doing the work of the Lord. And verse 10 tells us that what the Apostle Paul was asking them to do was already happening in their lives. There was already clear evidence of the fact that they did love one another. And not only the fact that they loved one another, but their love was extending to the whole region round about. He mentions Macedonia. And people were aware of the concern and the care that these people had, not only for each other, but for others in other assemblies around that region of the world. "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia." It's the second time, as we've said, that Paul beseeches them, this time to expand and grow in their love. Although the love that the Thessalonian believers had for each other was very impressive, Paul wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted them to enhance it and grow it and improve it. And that's a very precious thing as well. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Then in verse 11, Paul gives some very practical advice regarding their work life. To study, the word that he uses is to ambitiously endeavor. It's not perhaps quite what it seems. And to be quiet means not to be restless or to create problems for others. I'm sure we all know people in the workplace, or when we were in the workplace, some of us, we knew people that just seemed to have a mission to create problems, to stir things up or to be difficult. But that shouldn't be the kind of testimony that a Christian has. We should be seeking to work well and to be pleasing to our employer. On the contrary, we should be very diligent in our work, not interfering unnecessarily in the work that others do. I was very encouraged speaking to Anne this morning, who is the project director in the place where Emmanuel is working, and she said, since he's been coming to the Gospel Hall, there's been a huge change in his life. She said his work is much better. He just seems happy, I was very encouraged to hear her say that. What a good testimony from someone who's recently become a Christian. It's a good evidence of the Lord working in his life, and a good commendation of the assembly here and the influence that we've been able to have upon him. I perhaps wouldn't have said that if he'd already been here, but he'll probably come through the door in a few moments if I know what he's like. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 11 suggests that there were some people at Thessalonica who were choosing not to work. Perhaps they were thinking, well, the Lord's coming very soon. It's an imminent truth, which it still is today. Perhaps, you know, we might as well just occupy ourselves with the things of the Lord and just wait for that time when he would come. And Paul says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Because that's the danger, isn't it? If we're not occupied with the legitimate things in our lives, we tend to go and interfere in the lives of others, and that's not profitable for the assembly. In verse 12, there are two reasons given for working. Firstly, honesty, because the work that we do is part of our testimony to the world. There will be people observing how we work and the things that we do and say in the workplace, and we shouldn't give them any reason to point the finger at what we are doing. And then independence. It's wrong for a believer to become intentionally dependent on others for their welfare. Of course, some through ill health or other reasons do have to rely on other people. But if wherever possible, we should provide for our own needs with the help of God, that you may have lack of nothing, he says. And Paul was a good example of this while he was working away at Thessalonica in the gospel and being a help to the believers there at Thessalonica. He was working with his hands as a tent maker just to provide the means for him to continue in the work. But then we come to this section, verses 13 to 18. And this section is probably much better known by believers than the first half of the chapter, and it contains very encouraging facts about the return of our Saviour to the air. Paul seems to be giving these details to correct a misunderstanding that they had. They thought that believers they'd grabbed hold of this truth that the Lord was coming. That the any moment now that the Lord Jesus might return to take them to be with himself. But some of their company, because of the fierce persecution that they faced, and maybe through old age, had passed away and been buried. And they were concerned, you know, had they missed out? Would they not be joining in when the Lord comes to the air? Paul corrects that in this section. And I believe that the event described here is the same event as we have in chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There we learn that the coming of the Lord, which they were waiting for, was going to precede and save them from the wrath that was coming. That's the tribulation period of where God's wrath would be falling on this earth. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 also says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the same event referred to in chapter 2 verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And there the thought is not so much deliverance from the wrath to come, but the fact that they'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, because there's no mention of heaven or anything like that. The main principle behind these truths is the fact that we'll be with the Lord and with him for all eternity. I do take, as I said last week, and I had a good conversation yesterday with Norman, who didn't quite agree originally, but came round a little bit to my point of view. Chapter 3, verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this is the time when we shall be transformed into his likeness, and together with all his saints will be gathered to him. The last reference is in chapter 5, verse 23, which is a similar thought. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, which I mentioned last time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And it would seem unusual to me if all of these references were to the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, and then in chapter 3 he just thinks of something different. It just seems to my mind to make sense to be looking at the rapture. Now I have a chart here which I thought might be useful for us to just consider. I know many of you are very familiar with these things, and you don't need me to tell you how it fits together, but some might appreciate a little bit of extra help in this area. So the on the left-hand side, we've got the present church age in which we're living. So this is the period of time from Pentecost, when the church was formed, through to the time when the church will be raptured, because it's an amazing thing to me to think that the whole church, those that have died in Christ and those that are present still on the earth, the whole church will go with the Lord Jesus into heaven at the rapture. What a precious thing. He'll be coming for his bride, coming for those that he's purchased with his own blood, and taking them to heaven to be with himself. And the Lord Jesus at that point, he won't come to the earth itself, but as this chapter describes, he'll be coming to the air to call us up to be with himself. And then shortly after the rapture of the church, we don't know whether it will happen straight away or whether there'll be a period of time before the events start to take place. But there'll be a 7-year period that the Bible calls the tribulation. And the first half of that is the beginning of sorrows. So there'll be a period of time where the new world ruler will be raised up and start to gather people together to a different kind of agenda to what we've been used to. And a world religion will be set up, and all of these things will start to happen. And it might seem quite positive and good for many people in the world at that time, and they'll swallow the lie of what's being propagated in the world at that time. But they'll come and there'll be an agreement signed between this leader and the nation of Israel to protect them and help them against all their enemies that are arrayed against them. Just like today, when many nations are attacking the nation of Israel and antagonistic against it, it'll be even more so in that day. But in the middle of the tribulation, at the 3.5 year point, that ruler, the man of sin, will desecrate the temple, and the Israel people of Israel will realize that this wasn't quite what they signed up for. And this man is not someone who respects their religion or their traditions, but is against all of that. And that would be the start, really, of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, that period of time when the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth. And really, the objective of that, as I see it, is to bring a realization in the nation of Israel as to the mistake that they've made in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Zechariah points out, there's coming a day when there are people in Israel who will look upon him whom they've pierced, and the day will, the penny will drop, as it were, and they'll realize that this is their Messiah, and God is leading them towards him, and many will be restored in that day, and there'll be a remnant of Israel that will be restored to God. And then at the end of this great tribulation, as things rise to their climax, and all the armies of the world are gathered, focused, and coming from all different directions against the nation of Israel, and things seem pretty hopeless. It seems to be that this is going to be the end of that nation, and no hope is in sight for them. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. The Revelation describes him coming on a white horse with many other of those arrayed in white garments coming with him. And it'll just take the word of the Lord to silence all of those enemies against Israel and against himself. And they'll all be destroyed, and they'll all fall back. The people of Israel will be delivered from the threat that they were facing. And then the Lord Jesus will set up his millennial reign upon the earth. So for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness physically upon this earth. And I believe we'll be part of that. The Bible tells us that we'll return with the Lord Jesus, and we'll have a role in his kingdom, along with the Israelites and all who will form part of that that millennial reign. But after 1,000 years, there'll be a final judgment, because there still will be rebellion and departure from the things of the Lord at that time too. And then there'll be that final judgment. And when Satan has been bound and put into that bottomless pit, then God will set up an eternal state. The heavens and the earth will be dissolved, you know, the earth will be dissolved, and there'll be a new heaven, new earth, things will be set up for eternity with God in control. That's really where God's heading as far as this world is concerned, and it's good to see these things. But I just thought of put our verses into context by just thinking of the overall program of what God's seeking to achieve in this world. So when we come to verse 14, or maybe we should just go back to verse 13, they were not to grieve for those that had died, as we've said, in the same way as an unbeliever. You know, unbelievers, they've no hope really, have they? When they put someone in the grave, they're conscious that they'll never see them again. And that there's no hope for the future, and that's the end of the relationship that they had with their loved ones. But what the Apostle Paul wanted them to have was intelligent hope. He wanted them not to be ignorant, but to understand exactly what was going to happen in that time when the Lord Jesus returns. And intelligent hope, as we've said, is based on a correct understanding of the sequence of events that will happen. It should have been a great comfort to them, and I'm sure it was. He describes those that have died as being asleep, presumably to emphasize that that was a temporary state. They were going to be raised again from the death, just like the Lord Jesus described the daughter of Jairus, if you remember in the Gospels. He said she's asleep. And that was really because the Lord Jesus was anticipating her raising again from the dead. It was just a temporary state. She was really dead. And Lazarus was really dead. But he said to his disciples, he just sleeps, implying that he would rise again very shortly. Verse 14 really describes the certainty which we now have knowing that, those souls of those that have died will be brought back with Jesus to be reunited with their bodies. And our assurance too is in the fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He has power over death and power over life. You'll notice in these verses that the careful way in which Paul refers to the Lord Jesus in these verses. In verse 14, it's Jesus who died and rose again. And it's in Jesus that these believers who have died sleep. In verse 15, it's the word of the Lord who gives authority to Paul's revelation. In verse 16, it's the Lord himself who will descend from heaven, but the dead in Christ who will rise first. And then in verse 17, we will be forever with the Lord. I thought it was just interesting to see the different ways in which Paul intelligently talks about his Lord. Verse 15 is a key verse which would have allayed their concerns as Paul brings it to them. It was by the word of the Lord. Paul, I believe, had received a direct revelation regarding these truths that he brings to them now. And just as he received a revelation from God regarding the gospel that he outlines in the Galatian epistle, and regarding the breaking of bread, and all of these things are important truths that were revealed to the Apostle Paul in these ways. Prevent really just means go before. So they wouldn't prevent those that had already died. And so we start to get the sequence of events that will take place when the Lord comes back to the air. So I'll just go through 6 points really, just to give you the sequence. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And then secondly, the voice of the archangel will sound. And then three, the trump of God will be heard to signal the ascent and gather us all together. And then number four, those that have died and been buried will rise again. And then fifthly, those of us still alive will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And you maybe be thinking, what else could there be? Well, the sixth point is we will be with the Lord forever. And that's the ultimate purpose of what God is trying to achieve. So just looking at these points in more detail, the gospel writers clearly record the authority of the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. He has power over nature, power over demons, disease, death, and sin itself. And here he comes with that same voice of authority to raise the dead and call us away from this sad world in which we live. Just as he called Lazarus from the tomb, and none of the dead could resist the voice of the Lord Jesus calling them. That's why he had to call Lazarus by name, otherwise the whole grave would have been emptied. Such is the authority and the power of the voice of the Lord Jesus. And then we hear the voice, or we will hear the voice of the archangel. And that's interesting. And I was interested to look into why it was that the archangel is mentioned in this context. The only archangel we have named in the New Testament is Archangel Michael, would you believe? I'm not such a person. But this is a very important person in the things of God. And maybe the archangel was there to assure us of safe passage through Satan's domain. He was involved in the transporting of the body of Moses, as we read in Jude's epistle, and seems to have had particular role in relation to that, because it's no light thing that all of these believers from Pentecost to the rapture being caught up through heaven Wouldn't you think there'll be some resistance from the devil passing through his domain, passing through that environment that he controls and has been allowed to control, but the archangel will be there to make sure that we get safely to where we have to go. And the trump of God will sound. Trumpets were used in battle to just assemble the troops and signal the point of time when they were to advance and begin to proceed forward. And it's like that here. When we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's good to look at these parallel verses, he explains the change that will take place to our bodies in an instant of time when the Lord Jesus returns to the air. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will be caught up with Christ and together with all believers in this dispensation," the period of time, as I've said, from the time when the church was formed until this time that we're thinking of, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the whole church of all time will be gathered together as a huge company to be with the Lord Jesus. And we'll be with him forever, as we've already said. Wherever he goes, we'll go. And we'll have the privilege of spending so much time, if we can describe it like that, because eternity is not governed by time, of course. Verse 18, these words would no doubt have been a comfort and an encouragement to these believers that he was writing to. This was the whole purpose of his message of intelligent prophecy for them, is to bring them comfort and encouragement. It's an encouragement, I'm sure, to us as well. As the hymn writer says, "Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality." What a change there'll be, and what a wonderful prospect it is for us to look forward to that coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. Shall we pray?